Sometimes we get the wrong idea about people. In fact, we often do when it comes to first impressions. You know, a person can look mean and angry and be the kind of person you want to avoid, but then you find out that they're really a teddy bear. And they have the heart of a romantic. Sometimes fun people look stern. Sometimes kind-looking people are really mean. Okay, I've now officially used my quota of kitty pictures. No more kitty pictures in the PowerPoint, I promise. And when we think about Romans, we get the sense that we're dealing with Paul the theologian. And Romans is Paul's finest theological hour. And that's a pretty fair assessment. You know, Romans is full of wonderful theological detail and depth. Remember that Paul has not been in Rome, and Paul is presenting the gospel to a people that he doesn't know. So he's being thorough and persuasive as he possibly can. But we must remember that Paul's not primarily a theologian. He's an evangelist. He's a church planter, and he more than anyone else is incredibly aware that he's sharing not an idea or a religion or a philosophy. No, what he's sharing is a kingdom. Or in terms of what we might better understand today, Paul is proclaiming a new community founded on the single most loving act ever displayed in human history, the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, when we think of what we know about the various personalities in the New Testament, most people think of Paul as the argumentative, bookish, overly rational, overly serious guy who likes facts and ideas and truth, and not so much people. And we think of the Apostle John as the Apostle of Love. John's all about love and Paul's all about the truth. But that's not true. For example, the word love occurs 75 times in Paul's writings out of a total of 116 times in the New Testament. As we turn to Romans 5, we turn to a very personal passage of Scripture that is full of beautiful images of love and peace and joy and hope that such love provides. Today we visit Paul as the joyous, soft, squishy love guy. Because Paul loves to talk about the love of God. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 5. It's on page 952 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue Bibles underneath the chair in front of you, if you're using your own Bible, Romans 5. As you turn there, let me give you the context. As we enter Romans 5, we're heading into the second section of Romans that goes from chapter 5 to the end of chapter 8. Or if you want to be picky, this is the second section that goes from chapter 5 through 8. Then Paul refers back to chapter 2, takes a detour through chapters 9 through 11, and then he picks it back up again in chapter 12, where he left off at the end of chapter 8. And people think Romans is confusing. If we want to sum up the first section of Romans, Paul has been talking about the fact that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's intended standard for our lives. We can't please God or even have a relationship with God by simply trying. Actually, we're going to touch on the fact today that the truth is our problem is that if we were left to ourselves, we wouldn't even want to have a relationship with God, because that gets in the way of being our own little God to ourselves. What this means is that no matter how hard we try to do better and be better, our efforts are never going to get us where we want to go. We don't like to hear this because our pride tells us that we can be good enough. But that's just our sin pointing us towards a dead end of trying to impress God with our own good deeds. But while we may be confused about how to know and approach and please God, God isn't confused. Let's face it, part of what makes God God is that he's never confused. Part of what makes Grant Grant is that he's almost always confused. Where was I? Romans, thank you. That's not a whole bunch of help, Jerry. I'm sorry. The conclusion to the first four chapters of Romans is this. We're declared righteous, or if you prefer, we're placed in a position of good standing with God. by grace through faith, and only by grace through faith. The only way that God will declare us as good is because we've placed our trust in Him. Now, last week we saw exactly what placing our trust in God looks like through the example of Abraham. It's a journey of surrender. It's leaving our comfort zone, our homeland. It's moving to new unexplored territories of discovery through being obedient to God's call on our lives. It's about admitting that we're weak and we're barren and we can't produce anything that's life-giving on our own. It's about growing in our trust and our relationship with Yahweh. Which brings us to our passage today. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Let's stop there for now. Now, there's a lot for us to feast on just in these first two verses. Now, Paul has talked about justification and how we get right with God through faith. Paul's talked about the beginning, the initial connection to God. But now he's going to talk about the results of being justified. You see, getting right with God is just a means to an end. It isn't the main stop on our journey with God. It's just the beginning. So what does it mean that we've been justified through faith? Again, remember that justification is a forensic term. It means to be legally declared not guilty. That doesn't mean we aren't guilty, because we are. But our legal standing before God as righteous judge is that we've been declared not guilty. Or better yet, the judge dismisses the case and says, no penalty for you. Just like what happens in traffic court when the police officer doesn't show up and you get the whole case thrown out. And the issue of whether you're guilty or not isn't even brought up. It's just the whole thing's thrown out. The reason why God, as righteous judge, can dismiss our case, even though we are in fact guilty, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in verse 9, "Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him?" Now, this is sacrificial language. Jesus sacrificed, saved us from God's wrath, because God's wrath, which is His righteous judgment on our sin, was placed on Jesus. The shedding of His blood paid the penalty for our sins, so God could declare to us, no penalty for you. And still have the actual sin, the actual injustice paid for. That's what happens to those who have claimed for themselves Christ's perfect sacrifice. This is the reality we now share as followers of Christ. But what's the result? The result is that we have peace with God. We think of peace as the absence of hostility or the absence of anything that creates difficulty or worry or conflict. The idea is present in the word peace that we have here, but it's more than that. It's more than the absence of conflict. It's also the presence of a restored harmony and an overall sense of well-being. Notice that this just isn't peace, though. It's peace with God. The peace is an objective state of harmony with God that believers who have been justified enjoy. Today, people often mistakenly think that the best way to peace is by removing the idea of God. Religion is a source of war, the argument goes. Religion divides. Religion makes us miserable. It makes us feel bad and sad. There is, of course, some truth in this. Some religions obviously create hostility, and most people are naturally hostile towards religion. But a restored relationship with God through faith in Christ is different. It's not a religion. It is the true and only source of peace with God, because only Christ's sacrifice removes the conflict between us. And if we don't have peace with God, we don't have peace at all. I think that kind of explains a lot of what's happening in our world today. Think about Adam and Eve for a moment, since that's ground zero for sin entering the human condition. It's the best place to test this idea of whether or not peace with God affects our ability to have peace with each other. After the fall, we have Adam and Eve hiding from God. But then we also have them fighting with each other and blaming one another. As soon as sin enters the human condition, so does hostility towards God and hostility towards each other. What makes sin such a serious thing is that it attacks relationships both with God and with each other. Now, we need to understand that this is peace with God, and it isn't something that we have to wonder about. It isn't something that we may or may not have. It's a present reality, Paul says. We have peace with God. The tense of the verb here suggests a past event that has present reality in our lives. We have peace with God. It is, in fact, the results of our justification. Paul then declares that we've gained access by faith into this grace by which we now stand. I love this statement. I've been thinking about it for a couple weeks now, and I often come back to it because of the image it creates. Grace is a gift given us by God. In reality, it is a gift given by God that we could not purchase for ourselves. It's the working of God on our behalf. In this case, Paul is pointing back to both our peace and our justification that made the peace possible. But grace is much more than that. Notice how Paul describes our state as Christians. This grace in which we stand. We live in a state of grace. It surrounds us. It's a constant state. Think of that classic movie, Bubble Boy, for a moment. The bubble protects the boy from all that could harm him in this world. But ultimately, what the bubble boy is protected from with his bubble is himself, right? The boy's immune system is too weak to fight off even the smallest of dangers or infections. I know this is a really lame way of pointing out the truth of this passage, but what's what Paul is trying to say here? Grace is the bubble that we are in that protects us from ourselves. We too are weak. We're too weak to live our lives outside of the bubble of grace. Sin is too strong of an infection to avoid. Without the bubble, we die. So grace isn't just a door that we walk through that provides for our justification. Grace is a state of being. It's the air that we breathe. And it isn't something that we can just toss away as optional after we've walked through the door. What this means is that we must never fall into the trap of thinking that we can put grace behind us. Grace not only begins a relationship with God, it's the environment in which a relationship with God grows and develops. Anything we do, anything we accomplish, anything that changes us for the better, all comes from our willing trust in the grace of God. We must stand in a state of grace. We must live our lives in the bubble of grace. We must be one with the bubble. Finally, Paul says that as a result of our justification, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is a parallel statement with the fact that we now have peace with God. Peace with God is our present reality. Hope of the glory of God is our future reality. All of it is made possible through this grace in which we now stand. You know, we talked a little bit about hope last week. When you see the word hope in Scripture, the common way we use hope in English today should never enter your mind. In Scripture, there's nothing uncertain about hope. We aren't talking about wishful thinking. We aren't hoping that something might happen. Biblical hope is a future certainty based on the promises of God. Biblical hope is the assurance, the guarantee, the signed and sealed, no small print agreement of what God has determined to provide us. And what exactly is that hope? It's the hope of glory. What's the hope of glory? You remember back in chapter 3, Paul declared that the universal state of the human race outside of Christ is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the universal state of all people. The idea here is that before the fall, before sin entered the world, humanity perfectly reflected the image of their Creator. Nothing tainted that image. Now, there's a lot of significance behind the idea of being an image bearer. It refers to us representing God and taking care of God's interests as His stewards. We perfectly display God's interests, character, and intentions in this world. That is, until the fall. Then the image was tarnished. Then we fell short of the glory of God. But one day, at Christ's return, that will change. One day, with this world ending and the new heaven and the new earth taking its entrance, we will have the original glory restored. In other words, not only will there be an absence of sin, but all and every effect of sin, every scar of sin, every result of sin will be transformed, and we will no longer fall short of the glory of God. This is our hope of glory. And it's guaranteed by the work of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So this hope is a sure thing. We can take it to the bank. The fact that we've been justified, the fact that we now have peace, the fact that we now stand in a state of grace makes our future secure. All we have to do is continue to live by grace through faith. All we have to do is stay in that bubble of God's love. And we're going to jump over verses 3 and 4 and we'll come back to them at the end. For now, what I want you to see is that the statement of Christian reality in verses 1 and 2 are really just retold and amplified and reinforced throughout the rest of the message. Beginning at the end of verse 2 and then going on to verse 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Let's stop there. The word disappointment means put to shame. Why would anyone think that our hope could possibly disappoint us or put us to shame? Well, the only case of that happening is if our hope is misplaced, if it doesn't have the effect that we are assured that it would. But Paul says hope does not disappoint. Why? Because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given to us. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? We would almost expect Paul to say, because God has poured out His Spirit into our hearts. But instead, it's the love poured out by the Holy Spirit. We've reached the word love. But really, love's already appeared. We're justified by His love. We have peace because of His love. We have hope because of His love. Which is exactly what Paul is saying in verse 5. Everything we have through faith is grounded in God's love because it's built on the greatest act of love ever expressed to humankind, the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. Notice that God poured out His love. The Holy Spirit pours God's love. How exactly does that work? Well, in chapter 8, Paul's going to remind us that the Holy Spirit enables us to communicate with God intimately. Even when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. The Holy Spirit empowers and leads and guides and encourages and transforms. In other words, He loves. The reality of the gift, the grace of the Holy Spirit, is that God has come into our lives to grow and develop a relationship with Him. What's interesting about this passage is that it's stated as a past act, again, that has a continuous present reality in our lives. Paul isn't speaking about the feeling of love in subjective terms. Paul's stating a fact that we should all know. Paul is making an objective statement. Why do we need to know objectively that God pours His love into our hearts, or has poured His love into our hearts? And again, remember, the heart is the place from which we make our decisions. It's the place where our attitudes and actions are formed. It's the place of our will. Well, subjectively, we may not interpret love as love. I remember grabbing David when he was 2 or so, just before he went out on the road with his Tonka truck. And I spanked him. I doubt he interpreted that as love. But it was. I didn't want him to become roadkill. I think that's loving. Sometimes we don't know objectively, or subjectively we don't see love as love. And subjectively, if we don't feel lovable or worthy of love, we may not feel loved. But Paul tells us that we're already objectively in the possession of God's love. It was poured out. It's a flood of love into our hearts. Whether we feel it or not, it is present regardless of how sensitive we may be to its reality. Now, when we read that God has poured out His love into our hearts, we tend to think of an overwhelming sense of His pleasure and presence. We think of His touch. We think of feelings of acceptance and the joy of being His. We think of the hope that will not disappoint, because that hope is based on God's unending, unchanging love. But there's more going on here. God also pours out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the testimony of His Word. God's love is written on every page of Scripture. Finally, God has poured out His love by His Spirit by pointing to Christ's saving work. You know, if you want concrete, indisputable proof that God loves you, look at the cross. Look at Christ's sacrifice. Look at His willingness to die in your place. That's exactly where Paul's heading. Picking it up in verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Look at the words that Paul uses to describe what we were. It's not the best list in the world. In verse 6, we're described as powerless and ungodly. In verse 8, we're described as sinners. In verse 10, we're called God's enemies. When Paul says we're powerless, what he's referring to is our ability to save ourselves by our own efforts. The point being that we're too morally weak, we're too morally sick, too mired in sin to accomplish any lasting, sustaining goodness on our own. And we're also ungodly. The word ungodly harkens back to chapter 1. The Greek could also be translated as wicked. It points to a rebellious dislike of anything to do with God. It points to the willful disdain for God and His law, because we were sinners and God's enemies. You know, often we think of the problem that we have with God and the problem we have with sin, and it's just shaped in the form of the fact that we've offended God. We think that God's angry with our sin and He wants to punish us, and we get the idea of God as a judge, and all these things are true. As a holy and just God, God must stand against sin and punish it. Sin destroys lives and relationships. It creates rebellion and betrays trust. But the real problem isn't with God, because God came up with a solution through the sacrifice of Christ. God came up with a way to punish our sins in Christ so that He could also extend His love to us. He took care of His side of the problem. But what we often don't think about is our hostility towards God. That's what this passage talks about. That's a bigger problem. We lack the strength of will. We lack the willingness. We lack the desire. We lack... Actually, we're hostile towards God and the things of God. And sometimes that hostility is clearly seen in the arrogant, defiant opposition that people so clearly present on Facebook and elsewhere. Sometimes it's more Canadian, it's more polite and passive-aggressive. But it's there nonetheless. And what's absolutely amazing about this passage is that Christ has expressed God's love to us. Not because we're lovely or full of potential. We're ungodly. We were His enemies. We were powerless to save ourselves. But through Christ, God has poured out His love over and over again. Can you see how Paul states in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Then, just in case we didn't already understand about God's amazing capacity to love us, Paul points out that clearly God loves us so much more than we're even capable of loving each other. Paul says, very rarely will someone die for a righteous man. Although perhaps slightly more likely would be the fact that he would die for a good man. Various interpretations discuss whether Paul's speaking about one person here or two, but the point's really easy to understand. We may honor or respect a righteous man, but honor and respect won't necessarily mean that we're willing to die for him. But a good man, a man we know and like and have a relationship with, the possibility that we might die for someone like that increases somewhat. But even so, such loving sacrifices in the human experience are rare. But God's love is such that Jesus was willing to die for us while we were rebellious, hostile, ungodly sinners who were His enemies. I can't think of anyone who's ever died for their enemy. What this means is that God's love cannot be questioned. You can't ask yourself if God loves you because He's already proven it. If He loves you while you did nothing to earn or appreciate or respond to that love, then guess what? He will always love you. That's the point of what Paul's saying here. Again, the problem we have with God is our problem, not His. He has proven His love. He has taken care of our sin, our hatred, our indifference, our rebellion. All of that has been paid for on the cross, and as an expression not only of God's love, as an expression of not only God's love, but of His desire to extend His love to us. Then Paul goes on to use a form of logic that progresses from harder to lesser. The idea goes like this. You know, if God has already done this more difficult thing for us, then we can have absolute confidence in the fact that He will accomplish the easier thing. That's the logic that's going on here. Verse 9 and 10 are parallel. Paul says, "Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life?" Paul says, God's already done the hardest thing. We've been justified by Jesus' blood. Therefore, we can be confident that He will also save us from God's wrath, which is by far the easier thing to do between the two. It's easier because being justified means that our sins have been paid for, and it means that we've moved from being hostile enemies to being God's friends. The Holy Spirit has poured God's love into our hearts so that we not only know God's love, but we're changed by God's love to be able to love Him back. Saved in this context points to our future condition. To be saved from God's wrath is to escape the final judgment. In other words, we have hope. Our future is secure. Then Paul basically says the same thing when he states that we're reconciled to God while we were God's enemies through the death of His Son. What does it mean to be reconciled? It means being more than justified. It means being more than forgiven. It means even more than being loved. Because sometimes we can love people, but not necessarily like them, right? Sometimes we can love people and really not want to be around them. To be reconciled means that our relationship is repaired, restored, fixed, made whole, better than new, better than ever before. That's the hard thing. That's the amazing thing. And if that's the case, then it's relatively easy for us to be saved through Jesus' life. Again, saved here means the act of salvation being completed at Christ's return, His future. I don't know if you've noticed, but human beings are not really good at forgiving. Nowhere near as good as God is. Often we don't forgive. Or if we do forgive, it's not necessarily connected to reconciliation. For the most part, we tend to understand that we are, in the very least, obligated to forgive others as Christ forgave us. We know it's in that prayer, so we should do it. But we think of reconciliation as an add-on, or an upgrade, or an option. Well, God doesn't merely forgive or cease hostility. He reaches out in love and He offers reconciliation. He not only offers reconciliation, He pours out His love into the sinner's heart by means of the Holy Spirit so that the sinner can respond in love. God loves us so much that He's working both sides of the relationship. That's how much He loves you. And in case you didn't understand this, Paul ends by stating, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. It's another present reality. It's something that's happened in the past that has present significance for us today. Reconciliation is in the future. We already received it, just as we've already received justification and peace and love. God's already done all the heavy lifting. All these things are ours. And that's why we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. All that's really left is the sweeping up. That's what Paul's trying to say here. That's why we can have assurance. That's why hope is really a guarantee, not a maybe. I know what you're thinking. Paul may be saying that peace is ours now, and God's love has been poured into our hearts, and we've been reconciled, but I'm sorry, I don't feel it. That's not my experience, Grant. What have you got to say to that? Our closing hymn is, the answer is found in verse 3 and 4. Paul declares, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Paul understands that we still live in a fallen world. He's not unaware of that fact. He knows that we will not only suffer for our faith, but suffering comes just as a normal part of living. Remember that Paul didn't say that we would have peace in general. He says we'll have peace with God. Peace in general is part of our future hope. And the fact that we have peace with God doesn't mean that we will have an easy life. What it does mean, though, is that God's at work. God's on our side. What we therefore have to do is put suffering in its proper context. Paul says that we can rejoice in our suffering. Notice that Paul isn't saying that we should go looking for it or enjoy it. What Paul is referring to here is rejoicing in the outcome of that suffering. That it produces some amazing results in the Christian life. Suffering produces perseverance, which means not giving up under extreme trial. And perseverance produces character. The word character is hard to translate into English. Basically, it means character that's been tested or proven. It's been put through the motions. It's been, you know, road tested. And then we come back to hope. Here's the point. Because God can take bad things in our lives and move us along into becoming the people we will one day be, our suffering actually becomes a further proof of the hope that we're certain of. You understand? Maturing through suffering, becoming more like Christ, relying more on God through prayer, are evidence of God's continued redeeming work that provides for us peace that is beyond our understanding, that will guard our hearts and our minds. Philippians 4:7. So even the effects of suffering can give us an assurance of God's love. It can point us to the reality of our hope, because in that suffering, we're moving closer to the image that He's creating in us. How amazing is that?